So we're all set here?
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and I'll explain what we're doing here. Lord, we're grateful for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I ask that you would make us proper recipients of your grace and active, diligent in our cultivation of the gifts that you've given to us, that we might please you in your name. Amen. Okay, what you see before you, well, I was asked a couple of years ago to do a thing for our church, a four-week thing that basically summarizes some of the work I did on my dissertation a few years ago. And so I did a four-week thing. And then the following year, someone asked me, well, can you do the same thing for us, only we need to do it, you need to do it in 3 weeks. So I did it in 3 weeks. And then I decided to put it all together into one. So this is actually 4 weeks, and we could spend a lot of time on this if you wanted to. I have it. I'm hopefully it's in a skeleton form here, where we can work through it. My dissertation was on the relationship basically of justification and sanctification. We talked about this morning in the service here, because there's a lot of confusion here as to how sanctification is related to justification. So that's one of the first governing questions that we have. How is sanctification related to justification? We recognize justification is that by which we are given the righteousness of Christ without any works, apart from works, so that we cannot boast. But then sanctification is, it seems to be related, yet not the same thing. Sanctification is not without works. In fact, sanctification has much to do with the believer's working as a response to his justification. So how are sanctification related and justification related? Secondly, is sanctification optional or necessary? And this is where we really have to be very careful with our wording, because I'm going to say that sanctification is necessary, not necessary in order to be justified, but it is necessary of all who are justified. And there's a very fine line between those two statements, although they're it's just two separate prepositions here that we've just switched places on. And then the question is, how do I become more holy? What do I have to do? What steps do I need to take? What additional things do I need to get, if anything, in order to grow in my sanctification? How do I improve my chances, if I can put it that way, of becoming more like Jesus Christ? What is the Spirit's role? And what is my role? Do I have a role? Or is this something that the Holy Spirit does for me, that God does for me, apart from any activity of my own? Or is it something that I participate in? We're going to argue in a second. But we don't want to, we have to be careful again here that we don't dismiss the Holy Spirit either. And what should we think about Christians who are not becoming like Jesus Christ, or at least so-called Christians who are not becoming like Jesus Christ at all? What are we to think of these? So let's look at these. Sanctification and justification, first of all, what are they and how are they related? Well, we've already introduced here just in brief what they are. We'll just hit justification first because you're familiar with it. Justification, God's acceptance of a believer, whereby he declares him righteous and treats him as such, based wholly on Christ. It's all of faith in Jesus Christ whereby I am justified. It's what's sometimes called the great exchange. He takes our sins, we receive his righteousness. And so these things come together such that we are fit for heaven, we are declared righteous, but we don't actually become righteous, we're declared righteous. Okay, that's the statement, that's the critical issue here between justification and sanctification. Justification is a declaration that in the eyes of God, he sees me through the lenses of Jesus Christ and declares me to be righteous, even though, practically speaking, I'm not yet. At least speaking for myself, I'm not yet. And I think you would all agree as well that you're not perfectly righteous at this point, but you have been declared righteous based on the merits of Christ. Sanctification, though, theologically means I'm becoming like Christ. So it is a practical thing. It's not just a declaration. it is actually such that we are actually becoming like Christ. There's three senses of it that you're familiar with, probably. There's an initial sanctification in the past tense. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. And so you've been rescued from the slavery of sin and rendered capable of walking in newness of life. In fact, that's the whole theme of Romans 6, which took up a giant chunk of my dissertation, but we'll summarize it very quickly to say that just because justification is free and apart from works does not allow me to say, in the words of Romans 6, 1, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid. No, you can't possibly do that. You must, because along with being declared righteous, you have died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And he goes on to say that that's why we get baptized, as a picture of the fact that we have died, we have come out to walk in newness of life. And so it's a very practical thing. So there is justification, but there is also sanctification, and they both go together. One doesn't cause the other, but they both occur simultaneously. Okay? You've become a new creature. You have become a partaker of the divine nature, which we looked at this morning in 2 Peter. In fact, we can be rightly be called saints in a true sense. We are saints. But then there's progressive sanctification, which is what we're really working on this morning here. How do we progress in our sanctification? How do we develop this? How do we cultivate this? How do we become more like Jesus Christ to become like him? And then there's final or entire sanctification, which is sanctification in the future tense, at which time we will be sanctified entirely, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, which is to say that we will become holy in a true and experimental sense, in a perfect sense, when we get to heaven. So the question then is, how are these related? And I say, you see here, I've got three diagrams on page 2, and we'll go through each of these three ultimately for the rest of the rest of the hour. Each A, B, and C point will be reflected in a Roman numeral 3, 4, and 5 points in our outline here. So the Roman Catholic model says that sanctification and justification are merged together in the primary experience of the believer. So you begin your faith journey with a preliminary justification by grace, but it is a transforming grace that takes the person and makes him capable of works of the Spirit. And if one persists in works, then you can earn a final justification. Okay? So there's a sort of an initial work, but then you work toward your salvation. You are sanctified. You become holy so that in the final analysis, God says, okay, you're good enough to get in. Okay, so there is, and so they'll speak in terms of an initial justification and a final justification. The initial justification is by grace. The final justification is by works. And in order to get into God's heaven, you have to have both. Okay, so sanctification contributes to your justification in a necessary sense. If you do not do certain things, if you do not accumulate certain kinds of merits and graces, then God won't let you into heaven. Okay, so they merge justification and sanctification. In the Keswick model, there's a lot of other names for it, but there's a Schaeferian model, the Victorious Christian Life. A number of different names for this. Basically, it is a two-step process. So there's justification, and then later sanctification starts. Okay, so Roman Catholicism says they're basically the same thing. Sanctification and justification are all the same thing. The Keswick model says that they're completely separate things. Justification happens here, then later on sanctification starts. Okay, so emphasis is placed, I say here, on the legal aspects of salvation. That is, justification. You are declared to be righteous in a legal sense, not in a real sense, not an experiential sense, but you are declared to be righteous even though you're not. Okay? Sanctification in the Keswick model happens the same way, by faith alone, and is received by meditating on the gospel, reminding ourselves over and over of this new standing. And so sanctification eventually emerges as a giant thank you to Christ for sanctifying, for saving him, and a request for Christ to help the believer live for him. So basically, you get saved, you're justified, you get your ticket punched, you're rendered fit for heaven. Then, after a while, the believer will say, you know, there's more to it than just getting into heaven. I really should be doing something to express my gratitude for God, to God, for what he's done. And so there will be some sort of a crisis moment, some sort of a dedication event, some sort of a consecration event, so that the believer says, you know, I'm not just going to be a guy who gets into heaven. I am going to be a person who is striving to become like Jesus Christ. And so there's some sort of event. It could be days later, it could be weeks later, it could be years later. You get your justification event, and then later on, you have your sanctification event where you start to grow. Now, I say here, many who hold this view are quick to point out that sanctification, while important and reasonable, is not necessary. Sanctification is not caused by justification. It is something that should happen if I'm truly thankful to Christ for what he's done. So I add that word optionally into the diagram. So sanctification follows justification at a later point. At least it should. Okay, so the idea here, there are many people. In fact, Zane Hodges says you can sort of flatline for the rest of your life, and you can say your prayer, you can get your ticket punched, you can get your get into heaven free card, and you just stick it into your pocket, live the same way you always live, never join a church, never grow in grace, never do anything, but you're good because you said your prayer, and you don't ever have to grow at all, and you'll still get in. Okay? So it's optional. Sanctification is optional. So that's the second relationship of justification to sanctification. The Reformed view, and I say Reformed, don't think here of anti-dispensational when I say Reformed. Think in terms of the view of the Reformers, the major Reformers, whether Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, some of your major Reformation figures. Justification and sanctification are two parallel results of the believer's union with Christ, separate but connected pieces of the work of Christ on the behalf of every believer, what is sometimes called the double benefit of union with Christ. I'll give you the Latin. If you want to read my dissertation, you can have the Latin part of it. But when Christ saved us, he did two things for us. He declared us to be righteous based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is justification. And secondly, he made us partakers of the divine natures, enabling us to escape the corruption that is in the world. So one becomes holy in this model by making good use of the new nature, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to accomplish something before salvation was impossible, pleasing God. And so you see here that justification and sanctification are parallel ideas. They're always related. They come from the common root of our union with Christ. Does that make sense? Do you see this? Do you make the three models make sense? One says sanctification and justification are effectively the same thing. One says justification is the important thing. Sanctification is the later and, in fact, possibly even the optional result or consequence of justification. And the other says both of these happen simultaneously and necessarily. If one is justified, he also is sanctified, and both of those tracks progress together. Does this any questions on that? Okay. If not, then let's look at these three models and see which one holds out. In fact, I stapled all yours together. If you want to see the keep the models out there, you can. That sort of helps you see where we're going. So the Roman Catholic model. What did they get right and what did they get wrong? And I think they did get a lot right. But not everything. That's the problem. What they got right is that it's impossible for an unbeliever to please God on his own. God must act by grace to start the salvation process. In fact, if you talk to a Roman Catholic and say, hey, I am justified by grace, not by works, they will come back and say, yeah, we're justified by grace too. But there's one key word that's missing. What is it? Justified by grace alone. Okay. That's the word that's missing. They would say, yes, my justification process begins with something that is by faith alone, that is through Christ alone, but in order for it to cultivate into something that that qualifies me for heaven, I've got to do my part as well. Okay? So that's why they can use some of the things and say, okay, well, they use the same language as I did, and somehow it sounds like they're saying the same thing as me, but they're not. What's the difference? Well, they're saying it starts that way. It starts by grace through faith, but it continues by my works. So salvation is by grace, but not by grace alone. Secondly, they say that works of the law cannot contribute to justification. In fact, you'll say, well, works don't save. And they'll say, yes, you're right. Works don't save. Works of the law do not save. But then they will say works of the Spirit do contribute to your justification. Okay, so if you press them on the details of their theology, they'll say this: works of the law cannot contribute to my salvation, but works of the Spirit can. Thirdly here, justification, they say, is integrally connected with the believer's accumulation of righteousness. Okay, Romans 1:16, you say, whoa, I have to accumulate righteousness to get into heaven? Yep. You have to have complete righteousness to get into heaven. You have to have perfect righteousness to get into heaven. That's the only way you get into heaven. But how do you accumulate it? Well, Jesus gives it to you. Okay. So they're correct in saying you have to be perfectly righteous to get into heaven. But they say the only way you can get that righteousness is not from Christ alone. You have to put in your two cents as well. And so you have to participate in the various rites of the church. You have to take communion regularly. You have to have your last rites. You have to have all the various rites of the church practiced on you. You have to do works of supererogation. You have to light candles. You have to do community service. You have to do all these things in order to do your part to add to the necessary righteousness to get you into heaven. So they're correct in saying you have to be righteous to get into heaven. But they say that you have to come up with your own righteousness in order to get into heaven. That's where they're wrong. Fourthly here, they say that the process of life transformation begins when a believer is justified and is a vital response of all truly justified people. And they're correct on that. But they also say that it's necessary to continue in sanctification in order to stay justified or to complete their justification, rather than saying that they are separate activities. So, Roman Catholicism stresses some important themes, and that's why you do a double take when you talk to a Roman Catholic, because when they talk to you, they use the same kind of language, and it sounds so good, and you say, well, what's different about what they're saying, what I'm saying, and what the scriptures say? Now, hopefully this chart can help you here. So Roman Catholicism does stress the importance of sanctification, integrates the doctrine with its overall theory of salvation, but does so by making justification something that transforms, is ongoing, and is immediate. That is, I have to do something in order to be justified. I have to do works in order for God to accept me. This devalues grace, diminishes Christ, and effectively destroys the gospel. Okay, so that's the first option, Roman Catholicism, and hopefully you can see the strengths and weaknesses of it. Comments? Thoughts? Okay, let's move to the second one. This is a Protestant model, one that perhaps you're familiar with. Remember, we said here that the idea here is that justification occurs, and then sanctification occurs when you take the second step. Okay, there's some sort of a crisis event. Sometimes it's called a dedication event. Sometimes called a consecration event. Don't think necessarily those words as bad words. Those are biblical words. At the same time, this Keswick model says that there must be a second event or you'll never start growing. Okay, there's a first event, justification. That's all you need to get into heaven. And then later, there's a second event, which jumpstarts your sanctification process. So that's why I call it a Keswick model, because that's the typical name given to it. That's the historical name for it. But you'll also hear me calling it about the two-step process. Okay, there's a justification event, there's a sanctification event. Okay. Let's look here at the historical development of this model here. Starts out with Wesleyanism. Wesley said that justification and sanctification begin simultaneously, and justification is an act of pardoning unto participation. Those are the words of Wesley himself. Okay, you are pardoned in order to participate in Christ. Believers advance in holiness with great difficulty. Okay, so there's a lot of striving and hard work until they receive what Wesley called sanctifying grace and partake of perfect love. So believers have it hard. They're trying, they're striving, they're working really hard to become like Christ, but they're constantly failing. Okay, until at some point, usually late in the believer's life, they receive sanctifying grace or perfecting grace, which actually brings them to a point of, in a sense, perfection. Okay, so you'll read about perfectionism. You gain your sanctification. You read about gaining your sanctification, losing your sanctification. So usually towards the end of one's life, one's Christian experience, you receive perfecting grace and you receive entire sanctification in this life, at which point obedience becomes easy. Okay. So for Wesley, most of the Christian's life is a life of hard work and failure, but God rewards it usually towards the end of the life with perfecting you, because you have to be perfect to get into heaven. That's the argument. Okay. No one who does not pursue holiness can see the Lord, Hebrews says. So at some point in your Christian experience, you have to be perfected in order to get into heaven. At some point during the walk, usually before death, believers receive the sanctifying grace. And he says, at this point, they feel that it is not they that speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaketh in them. And whatsoever is done by their hands, the Father who is in them, he doeth the works. In other words, it's as though I'm no longer operating myself, but Christ in me, the Spirit in me, is actually doing all the work on my behalf. I don't have to do anything. I can finally relax. And obedience becomes easy. Okay, it's simple because God does it for me. So that's Wesleyanism. Wesleyanism then sort of morphed a bit when it comes over into America. And we find 19th century American revivalism. I see here that Charles Finney has a colossal failure in evangelism. He was an evangelist in Western Pennsylvania, New York, and also in Ohio. And he had a circuit in which he went and with a very, very forceful manner would compel people, you must come forward, must come down the aisle to be saved. And he had considerable success. He had a very dominant personality and people felt compelled to obey him. And so he goes throughout Western New York, Ohio, Western Pennsylvania, and he preaches the gospel with great success. And then after about 10 years of doing this, he decides he wants to go back to the towns that he had already given the gospel to and see how things are going. Hopeful that he would find that these towns would be populated by devout Christians. Well, he goes and finds that there's no evidence that he was ever there. Okay. So he goes into these towns where so many people had responded favorably to the gospel and finds that there is no evidence that he's ever been there, and he believes himself to have been a colossal failure, and he decides to retire and go into some other line of work. However, a fellow by the name of Asa Mann attempted to salvage him for the ministry. And basically what he suggested is that all these people in these towns actually were Christians. They don't look like Christians, but they are Christians because they accepted Jesus. What they didn't get was the second blessing, okay, the second step. And so he, the Asa man, convinced Phinehas that he should go around to the same group again and he preached the message of sanctification the second time, the second step. And so Phinehas goes around again, the force of his personality was such that he compels people to come forward and take this second step, and again he seems to be successful. And so what is born here is the model which is now known as revivalism. Okay? And in fact, you can still see remnants and vestiges of it today, where you would have the first step, salvation, second step, sanctification. Okay, and they're sharply divorced. Now, how do we compare this with what Wesley said? Well, Wesley anticipated receiving sanctifying grace near the end of the Christian experience, but Phinney connected sanctifying grace with the beginning of the Christian experience. So in other words, for Wesley, you got saved, you got justified, and you worked really hard at your sanctification, and then just before death, God rewards you with sanctifying grace and perfection. Okay? Phinney and Mahan and the revivalist approach says, okay, you get saved, and then shortly thereafter, you get your perfecting grace, and you start advancing in holiness. Okay? So it's not at the end of the life, but really at the beginning of the Christian experience that you start to advance. And while Wesley viewed entire sanctification as permanent, Phinney expected it to come and go. So Wesley would never speak in terms of losing one's sanctification. Once you are perfected, you're perfected. There's no losing it. But for Phinney and Mahan, you could get your sanctification, lose your sanctification, get it back, lose it, get it back, lose it, get it back. And so, as a result, churches need to have revival meetings every year, because you would lose it, get it back, and lose it, and get it back, and lose it, and get it back. And sometimes twice a year you would have the spring revival meetings and the fall revival meetings in order to keep the fires hot. Okay? I'll add another detail here. Phoebe Palmer said that it's not an amazing connection of all these verses. In fact, it'd be interesting to look at some of these. Matthew 23:19. She connects these three verses that are contextually unrelated to one another and ties them together. Matthew 23:19 says, "The altar sanctifies the offering." Okay, that's the statement. The altar sanctifies the offering. Okay, so how do I get sanctified? Well, I need to go to the altar. Okay, in fact, Romans 6 speaks into, as well, specifically, Romans 12, make your life a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And she put these together and said, how do I get sanctified? I need to touch an altar, and I need to make my life a living sacrifice. And so the question, well, where's the altar? There is no altar in Christian theology. Okay, the altar is associated with the Old Testament sacrificial system. So where's the altar? And she said, and her conclusion was, the altar is the people of God. And so in order to receive this second step of sanctification, you had to come before the people of God and declare there that you're sanctified. And so the question, so the invitation was, come to the altar, lay your all on the altar, and declare to the church that you are now sanctified. Okay, I used to think it was the communion table at the front of the church. But the altar here was basically a public announcement to the church that I am sanctified and I want to become more like Christ. Okay, so an odd little connection of these verses here to develop into what's why, I mean, in fact, you probably all know pastors who speak in terms of laying one's all on the altar, probably don't mean everything that Phoebe Palmer meant by it, but it all sources back to her, where this new language of altar theology. Okay, and it became an evangelical mainstay. Then Keswick theology is the ultimate result. This is the formalization of this. The Keswick model adopted man's terminology of positional sanctification. The term positional sanctification didn't exist before Finian Mann. It was initial sanctification, but not positional. It wasn't a matter of one's position, but it was actually a result of one's experience. Okay, so Palmer and Wesley then, the Keswick model taught the baptism of the Spirit through dedication or consecration, which occurred as a one-time faith consecration event. But following Finian Mann, the Keswick model taught that something could be regularly lost and regained, namely the filling of the Spirit. So it's sort of a combination of Wesley and Finney. So you got something, but something could be lost and regained, and it was the filling of the Spirit within Keswick theology. Okay, and so the Keswick model denied the possibility of any permanent state of perfection and replaced it with a quest for the victorious Christian life. So you want to have a victorious Christian life, and you could get it and lose it, and get it and lose it, and get it and lose it. Okay. And I have a diagram here from Charles Ryrie's book on balancing the Christian life, where he shows this. So, and this diagram is taken exactly from his book. There you see the cross. That's the beginning of your salvation. Having accepted Christ, you become a carnal Christian who lives in perpetual defeat. You flatline. There's no growth. Or whatever growth there is by struggle and failure. Then there's a crisis event of dedication or consecration in which your life, your experience of Christianity begins. It's uneven. There's coming and going, but the general trajectory is upward. That's the diagram he uses, and I think it's a very effective diagram of what he understands the sanctification process to be. Okay? So what do we think about this? Well, first of all, positively, the two-step model of sanctification takes seriously the doctrine of total depravity. They're emphatic that the believer's holiness cannot contribute to his status before God. The problem is not as serious as the Roman Catholic error. The Roman Catholic error says you must be sanctified in order to earn your justification. Where the Keswick model comes along and says, sanctification is important, but it's not necessary. So they get justification right, and so I think there have been a great number of people who have been saved within the Keswick model, even with some of the errors that they have perpetuated. But negatively, so what's wrong with the model? Well, it offers no necessary connection between justification and sanctification. You can be justified and never sanctified. You can get your ticket punched to get into heaven, but never advance at all in sanctification, which is contrary to what the scriptures say. They say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Faith without works is dead. And most stunning of all, in James 2, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Which is stunning when we read this in James 2:24. Abraham was a man justified by works and not by faith alone. We say, really? I thought we were justified by Christ alone. And the scriptures say quite clearly, yes, that is how you are justified. However, a person who is justified also is sanctified. And, as we saw this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, if a person does not advance in these qualities, in these virtues, then there is reason to think that he was never justified either. Okay. Secondly, second step models of sanctification minimize the power of regeneration and gut sanctification of the capacity for holiness it offers. Okay? When you were saved, it is not just that you were declared righteous. You also became a partaker of the divine nature. You received a new nature. You became a new creation, a new creature. And what tends to happen is so much emphasis is placed on the justification that what's lost is that you were also regenerated. Okay? You were made to be like Christ. And the seeds of your sanctification are sown so that you begin to cultivate them. With the result, then, that the scriptures are filled with exhortations to go out, to suppress the old man, to lay aside every weight, to buffet my body daily, and so on and so forth, where the scriptures tell you you must suppress yourself and press toward the mark, laying everything aside and push towards holiness. We could look at all these scriptures, but for sake of time, we can't look at them. But the scriptures are filled with these kinds of exhortations. Work hard. Work diligently, we saw this morning in 2 Peter 2. Work diligently. Add to your faith these qualities. And finally, the second step model of sanctification makes really curious and unsustainable explanations about several biblical ideas, specifically that of death, dead and death. Romans 6 is filled with this instruction of the fact that we have died. Our life is now hid with Christ in God. You died, you died. In fact, 14 times in 14 verses, this reference is made to death. You died. What you were is gone. What you are is new. God has given you something that makes it possible for you to please Him. And then what's the result? So go out and do it. Go out and please God. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and godliness, brotherly kindness. For if these things are in you and abound, you're not worthless. You have an entry into heaven. So I say here, if Romanism errs by merging justification and sanctification, such that you must be sanctified in order to earn heaven, Keswick theology does the opposite. Gives us a model that so divorces sanctification from justification that it guts regeneration of all of its force and makes sanctification optional. So, what then is the correct approach to Scripture? And we'll have to summarize this because for lack of time, which we're out of. The neglected view of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformer suggested that our salvation be described in terms of a double benefit. There's one source, Jesus Christ, of two benefits that we receive when we're saved. We have a new Christian standing and a new Christian experience. We have both. God justifies us and sanctifies us simultaneously. Okay? For this reason, it's not that we hope to become like Christ. We inevitably will become like Christ just as truly as a baby will grow into a child and will grow into a teenager and will grow into adult. Now, that's not automatic. Okay, you have to feed the kid, right, in order for him to grow and make these stages. So you have to feed him. But it's inevitable that the child will grow into an adult. You can't stop the progress. Okay, and that's the idea here in justification. You became a new child, a new person, a new creation, a new creature in Christ who will develop into a mature person in Christ. It can't be stopped. And if there is no progress, there is no development, there is no, if the baby stays a baby, you say, whoa, wait a minute. Babies can't stay babies. If the baby stays a baby, something's dreadfully wrong. The baby has to become an adult. And so the statement here, again, that we saw in the morning service in 2 Peter 1, is if these things are not in you and they don't abound, then they show you to be blind. They show that you have abandoned your previous commitments and you're calling an election are not sure. Okay? So the idea here is that these must happen together. You must be justified and regenerated, leading to holiness. Okay? Which is the idea, the song Rock of Ages details this. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Okay, so save from wrath, justification, make me pure, regeneration, sanctification. So we find here that there is a double cure in our union with Christ. One of saving from wrath and justification and making me pure through regeneration and sanctification. I detail here some of this history. Historically, we'll just have to skip that, as I've already exhausted my time here. There's some very interesting stuff here. But what does it look like? What's the practical face of this? Well, there's an initial or definitive sanctification, whereby I set aside the old man and sin's power is broken. Then there is a new nature of regeneration, whereby I put on a new man that is energized by the Spirit, resulting in progressive sanctification or obedience, whereby the remnants of sin are progressively suppressed and obedience progresses. And I see this in three separate occasions here. Romans 6, 1-14, we died, our old self was crucified. That's the negative statement. We've set aside the old man, sin's power has been broken. Secondly, then, the positive statement of regeneration. All of us have been baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. And then there's four verses of exhortation. So therefore, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Same thing in Colossians 1. You died. You laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you have put on the new self. That's the positive statement. And then it goes through 13 chapters. So therefore, put aside wrath, put aside malice, put on this, put on that, put off this, put off that. It's just a whole list of obedience, things that you're supposed to do. And finally, Ephesians 4. You took off the old self and are being renewed in the spirit of your minds, putting on the new self, the one created in God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the truth. And really, the rest of the book, in fact, talks about what you should do. You should no longer steal, but work. You should no longer be lazy. So there's a contrast. No longer do this, do this. No longer do this, do this. So, conclusion then, that sanctification is a vitally important and necessary part of being a Christian. In fact, this is what Melanchthon said. Sanctification is as necessary of a Christian as being white is necessary of a white wall. It's inevitable that it is white. When you became a Christian, you received a new standing and became a new creature. You have everything necessary for life and godliness, to use the words of 2 Peter 1. And this newfound ability to please God with your new nature is imperfect, cannot contribute to your new standing. It's not the perfect righteousness necessary for heaven, but it always accompanies your new standing. If it doesn't, something's terribly wrong. So this reality contains a promise and a warning. The promise, if you have been united with Christ for justification, he has, along with justification, given you everything you need to live for him. And the ordinary means of grace are how you please God, the Spirit, the Word, and the Church. There's also a warning. If there is no evidence of a new nature, this is a troubling pointer to the absence not only of a new nature, but also of the new standing. And so then I conclude then with the outline of the sermon that you heard this morning. And hopefully that illustrates, gives a little bit more background and fills in some of the gaps of the sermon that you heard this morning from 2 Peter 1.